All right. This morning, we come to the third scene of John's vision that began back in chapter 4. Remember, the first scene in chapter 4 was of the one on the throne, you know, God. The second scene was of the Lamb and the scroll. And the focus of this scene is the seals on the scroll, which, as we saw last time, only the Lamb is worthy to unseal. Now, up until this point, both the location and the content of the vision is the heavenly throne room. So John's, you know, is invited up in the spirit. He's seeing this happen in the heavenly throne room. All right, so that he's still witnessing to things he sees while he's there, but there's a shift in this chapter in that the things that are being talked about are actually you know, things that are about to happen on the earth. Okay, and as always, this entire vision, even though there's not any worship in this particular chapter, you know, it is being in the throne room. It's just kind of saturated in the worship that's going on there. So now the narrative that's in chapter 6, it actually picks up from verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. So what, as you're reading along, you know, you try to follow, and you know, when you're reading the Bible, try to follow the narrative, and there's always going to be kind of interludes or things that get stuck in there in the narrative to highlight a certain thing. So in this case, you know, reading along in chapter 5, we're following the narrative of what John is seeing, and it's interrupted by the worship that's going on. Okay. And so, you know, the last half of chapter 5 is all about the worship. But what I want to do is just read verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, followed by verse 1 of chapter 6, just so we can follow along with the actual narrative of what's going on. So let me share my screen here. Oh, we got somebody else waiting. I'm going to let them in too. Hang on. Oh, whoops. Participants. Oh, Bill, you're wanting to get in twice here. one participation is not enough for Susie Lee. She wants it all. Yeah. All right. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, he being the Lamb. Okay, the Lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And then chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. So you can kind of see how the narrative flows. You know, it's just interrupted by the worship that goes on in the second half of chapter 5. So, but the picture is the Lamb goes up, grabs the scroll out of the right hand of the one who's on the throne. And then he, the only one who's worthy to open it, begins to open it. It's kind of interesting because some people will say, well, this is kind of a different vision. But no, it's obviously the narrative alone lets you know that it's just a continuation of the same vision. All right. Now, we said, you know, that one of our primary goals in reading Revelation is theology and doxology. Catherine was asking me about it last week. What did I mean by theology? Theology simply is being able to see God, to know who he is, to know, you know, how, who he is as creator, to know how he interacts with humanity. And so when we're reading Revelation, we just want to see God. We want to see, you know, have our understanding of him reinforced by who he's revealed to be in this book. And so, you know, the picture of the throne room is a great example of that, because obviously the creatures in the throne room are seeing God. They're literally in his presence. And what's their universal reaction to what they're seeing? It's doxology, it's worship, it's praise, okay? And so, you know, we want to see God as our majestic and sovereign Lord. And for seeing, you know, we want in seeing him for that to lead us into praising and worshiping him. Let me let Melissa in, there she goes. Okay, so you know, what we saw in chapters 4 and 5 was just this, first of all an inner circle of worshipers, the four beasts and the 24 elders, and then gradually expanding concentric circles of just all of the heavenly hosts worshiping the Lord which makes sense, because if you're seeing God, you're going to be worshiping him. You know, Revelation, if there's nothing else we get from it, it's that the eternal scene of heaven is praise and worship of the one who rules over it, of our creator God, okay? So, and then in chapter 5, so we see that in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, we were introduced to the Lamb who was slain. And what's interesting, in one of the great moments of Christology, is that the Lamb is receiving the exact same worship as the one on the throne. So, you know, obviously, because he's being worshiped in the same way, there's an equality with the one on the throne for the Lamb. You know, he's worthy of worship and praise as well. And so what we'll see as we go through this book is that the Lamb who was slain is actually God's answer to evil, to the evil and injustice that plagued the fallen world. Now, of course, it was his answer before he even began to create. But Jesus is the answer to everything that the martyrs who are about to be introduced to have experienced. You know, the effect of evil and of injustice in the world. Okay, so all of this vision is an outworking of Revelation 1:18. Which declared, you know, the John was told, you're going to see what is and what is to come. Okay, so this is the beginning of the outworking of all that. And so, you know, chapters 2 and 3 had to do with what is, as far as what was going on in the churches, and chapters 4 and 5 have to do with what is in the heavenly realm, and particularly what is in terms of who is. You know, what is in heaven is all a function of who is in heaven. And he is the one who's in control of all things. And so now that brings us to where we are this morning, which is the third scene in chapter 6, which focuses not only on what is, but it also begins to turn our attention to what must take place shortly. So John was told, I'm going to show you what you're going to see, what is and what must take place. Okay. And so that's now beginning to turn our attention to what must soon take place. Now, as we read through, keep in mind that John is still in heaven viewing this vision, but the perspective of what's being shown is now the heavenly perspective of what's going on the earth, okay, of what's about to happen on the earth. So, you know, so it's about what's about to take place shortly, you know, soon on the earth. Now, as we read about these seals, you know, make sure that you understand, because the seals are not intended to be a description of what will soon take place, okay? What the seals are, they're kind of an explanation instead of what, they're an explanation of why what must soon take place must happen, okay? And then also, another thing important is to realize that the seals are not the content of the scroll, okay? So imagine a scroll in the right hand of God the Father, which only the Lamb is worthy to open up the seals. The seals are what's keeping the contents of the scroll from being seen, because it, you know, the actual scroll can't be unrolled until the seals have been broken, until they've been opened. And so as we read the seals, you know, it's not the content of the scroll that we're reading. It's just kind of, you know, what the Lamb has to do in order to open up the scroll. So after we get past chapter 8, you know, once the scroll becomes unrolled, and that's what all of the rest of Revelation is about, is the content of the scroll. Okay, so these next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, are about the unsealing of the scroll. And then we'll get into the content of what's actually written on it. Okay, so, and again, one final thing is to keep all of this in context of the fact that this is being written to the 7 churches. So, you know, all of this was originally intended to be a word of encouragement, of comfort, of exhortation to the 7 churches who, as we saw, are on the verge of heading into some very serious tribulation and martyrdom even. You know, the martyrdom had started and John knew it was going to get worse. And so, he was prophesying to them that there was a coming time of trial and tribulation, and, you know, basically to be ready. This, all of this vision is in order to get them to be ready. But also keep in mind that to every church, and so therefore to every person, was given the promise of victory to those who overcome by their faithfulness. You know, in the midst of all this, if you stay faithful, even though you may die physically, you're going to be victorious. Okay, so that was consistent all the way through all of the seven churches, was this promise of victory in faithfulness. All right, so let's just start by reading the whole thing, all of chapter 6, and then we'll start breaking it down. All right, so chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. And do not damage the oil and the wine. And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned to blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Okay, now we're going to approach this morning a little bit differently than we normally do, because this is definitely a little bit different passage than what we usually experience in so far in our New Testament study. No, that's an understatement, right? All right. So one of the things that I find a bit frustrating about Revelation, not frustrating in terms of what it's supposed to mean to us, but just in terms of teaching it, but then also paying attention to what other people try to teach about it, is that there are so many things you just have to say, and this may be what this means, but you can't really be sure. And that, so that's frustrating a bit as a teacher. But what's even more frustrating for me is all of this literature that's been written where people are acting as if this is absolutely what it means. I know 100% what this means. To me, that's arrogant, is maybe a kind way to put it. So whenever, we said all the way through our New Testament study that we're interested first and foremost in exegesis. That is, what did the words mean to the original hearer, to those who were originally this letter was written to? And then once we know that, then we can begin to determine what it means to us. All right. And so, so when we're going to be going through Revelation, and we're going to do it this morning, okay. What I want to do is and I think it's helpful to say, okay, out of this vision right here, what are the items that we can be relatively sure of what they mean? Okay. And then look at that first, and then compare it against the things that maybe are a little bit more difficult to understand. And maybe by focusing first on what we can be sure that we know, then it makes the, you know, it enlightens the things a little bit more of the things that we're not 100% sure of. Okay, so we're going to do that in this verse today. So we're, rather than beginning at the beginning with the first four seals, which is really the stuff that's harder to understand what it means, you know, the four horsemen, I want to look at this at the fifth and the sixth seals first. Okay, and I think once we do that and understand what's being said about the fifth and the sixth seals, it will enlighten what the first four mean, and you know what, and what the first four are, perhaps, but definitely what they are not. Okay, all right. So, what the fifth and the sixth seals describe are two key groups of people. Okay, we're going to break all this down. I'm just going to introduce it a little bit, but so the fifth seal are the followers of the Lamb, you know, those who have been or will be martyred, right? You know, they're slain just as the Lord was by who? By those who dwell on the earth, the people of the earth, the inhabitants of the earth is the way it's put here. And then, so that's the fifth seal has to do with them, the martyrs. The sixth seal has to do with the inhabitants of the earth. So the fifth seal is one group of people. The sixth seal is another group of people. Now, that second group of people includes all of humankind who are opposed to the Lamb and to his purposes, but in particular, the Roman Empire. Okay, so that includes all of humanity opposed to the Lamb and to his purposes, but in particular, in the historical context of the letter and what is about to soon take place for the people to whom this book was written, the Roman Empire in particular. Okay, so the crucial matter for everything else that we'll see in Revelation, okay, is highlighted in the two questions that these groups of people ask. Okay, so the martyrs ask one question, and the inhabitants of the earth ask another question. And what we'll see throughout the rest of the book is those two questions being answered. Okay, so this is really an important chapter in that regard. All right, so the martyrs, first of all, ask in the fifth seal, verse 10, it says, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge their blood?" So what is that? It's a cry for justice for the living God to enter the scene and to execute his wrath against injustice. So it's the martyrs crying out, "How long, Lord, until you execute your wrath to bring about justice for the injustice that's been done to us?" Okay, very important question. How long? All right. Now, the second group in the sixth seal, in verse 17, what they ask is, it says, "For the great day of their wrath," now it's talking about the wrath of God and the Lamb, okay? So they're experiencing the wrath. So this is the group now, they're coming under the wrath of God and of the Lamb. "For the great day of their wrath has come," and the question is, who can withstand it? Who can withstand this great day of wrath? And so these are the two questions that the whole rest of the book answers. All right, so let's go back and we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth seals more closely. Let me share my screen and we'll get to the fifth seal first. All right, verse 9. All right, so first we have the description of the martyrs. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." All right, so the martyrs are pictured under the altar. And does that mean there's a literal altar in heaven? No, not necessarily. Remember, as we read this, all of this is apocalyptic imagery, okay? So, you know, it's all painting a picture. And the various pieces of the picture, don't take them as meaning literally something, okay? And Revelation in itself is full of temple imagery, because you know the Hebrews believed that you know that the temple that they were instructed to build on earth was a facsimile, a representation of what was in heaven. But you know, don't think that there's literally an altar there that all these martyrs are hidden in, because I always used to wonder that, because you know, how could they all fit in there under the altar? And, you know, just don't even try to go there. So you know, to say that they're under the altar is simply saying that they are present with God in his heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so that's where the martyrs are. They're present with God in his heavenly sanctuary. And so now these martyrs were slain for two reasons, it said. Those who have been slain because of what? Because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. Because remember, when the Roman Empire, you know, started persecuting the church, they gave people the chance to repent from Christianity. In other words, worship the emperor or be killed. And so these martyrs are the ones who, for the sake of the word of God, maintained the testimony of Jesus Christ. They didn't repent, even though they knew that the blade was about to chop their head off. So it's kind of wild, isn't it? In verse 10, now the martyrs cry out kind of the crucial question for the people of God. Now at issue are two matters which are addressed to the sovereign Lord. And he says, the holy and true one. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true?" I lost verse 10 over here on my screen. Hang on a second. There we go. All right, verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So the two matters are, first, you know, how long? In other words, how long do we have to endure this opposition from your enemies, Lord? Okay. And the second matter is the judgment and vengeance of the Lord. You know, so the question being asked is, Lord, when will your judgment and vengeance take place? Now, as Revelation unfolds, we'll see that you know, the when question is not really answered, but absolute assurance goes forth that this judgment on injustice will take place. Now, God is certainly going to judge the inhabitants of the earth. And remember, in this context, the inhabitants of the earth are those who, not all of the inhabitants of the earth, but those who are opposed to God and his purposes. We're going to see them in the sixth seal, a description of who they are, okay? But, so when's this going to take place? You know, is the first part of the question, is your judgment going to be unleashed, is the second part. We get an absolute answer to the second part and not so clear an answer to the first part, okay? And so, you know, what we do know as history unfolds, okay, from the, not they wouldn't have had this perspective that we do, because we know that absolutely God did judge the Roman Empire, okay? So that judgment has taken place in time and space. That was the near-term judgment in answer to these martyrs. But of course, there's a long-term component of it as well. All right, verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So each of the martyrs is given a white robe, which was intended to ensure them of their own future, that they would walk with the Lord in white, because the Lord is seen in white. You know, so them giving a white robe means, okay, you're going to have a destiny. You know, you have a destiny with the Lord. All of you who are martyred, don't be afraid that you're not going to have a destiny with the Lord. You absolutely will. And so again, as this is being spoken, you know, it's not just being spoken to those who are already martyred, it's also being spoken to those who are about to be martyred, and even into the future of those who are about to be martyred. Anybody who winds up being martyred for the sake of standing fast and firm and faithful can be assured that they're going to be dressed in a white robe and have an eternal destiny with the Lord. Okay. Now, at the same time,
they're told to wait a little longer because things are going to get worse. There's going to be as many of you as there are, there's more to come. This is the good news, right? Well, the good news is, we'll get to the good news in a minute. All right. Now, of course, things aren't going to get worse for those who are already martyred. You know, if they've already been martyred, you know, they've been through the worst part. But it's going to get worse for those who are going to join them as martyrs. Okay. How long, O Lord, is basically what they're saying, until justice prevails. That's the cry of the Christian martyrs, which is a major focus of Revelation. All right. Now, the sixth seal is the divine response to the question that the martyrs have answered, or may have asked. It doesn't explain when, but it shows that absolutely God will take action. There is going to be judgment on the inhabitants of the earth. It's absolutely going to happen. And so it's describing, kind of the ultimate response to the martyr's immediate question. And God's judgment is pictured here as an earthquake. So verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. That's pretty strong imagery there. As the trees are blowing around out there, just imagine the stars, just like those acorns are falling off those oak trees, so the stars in the heavens will fall down at this time. And again, it's imagery. The heavens receded, verse 14, like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So again, this isn't a literal description of what's going to take place. It's just pointing out in the most graphic of ways the severity and the power of God's judgment when it comes. All right, so verse 15, look at who's going to be shaken by this. Well, because Catherine asks, what makes me say it's not literal is because the whole nature of apocalyptic literature. We don't take each of the pieces of the vision as being necessarily literal. So yes. There's a chance that it may be literal, but it's mostly apocalyptic. I'm saying there's a chance. It might be one in a million, but I'm saying there's a chance. but when we're reading apocalyptic literature, we want to see the vision for what it is as a whole, and not attribute meaning to each of the little individual pieces. I think that's what's gone wrong with a lot of interpretation of Revelation, with bad interpretation, is people try to allegorize the various pieces of the vision, and that's never what apocalyptic literature is intended to do. Okay, so again, it's just the big picture is what's being shown to us by this big picture is just the severity and the power of God's judgment. What's going to happen when it comes? All right, so verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So all of those who were responsible for bringing trouble to God's people, and notice the sequence that's being given here, basically from top down, starting with the most mighty of those who are opposing God down to the lowest of those who are opposing God. All of them from top down can expect to experience this judgment. Now, their initial reaction is to do what Adam and Eve did when they fell, right? What was the first thing Adam and Eve did when they fell? They hid from God. talk about one of the most futile things that you could ever try to do is to hide from God. But that's what they try to do. They try to hide. Now, have any of you ever been in an earthquake? I've never been in a big one. You've been in a big one? Oh, right. Yeah, you were up there that day when it happened, which was not a big earthquake. Well, so what did it feel like? Yeah, right. It's definitely unnerving. It's difficult to imagine, that was a smaller earthquake. It's hard to imagine what a big earthquake would be like, because literally the earth under your feet moves. I mean, it's like, it doesn't just shake, it actually, boom, it shifts, it moves, and then it shakes. And so, basically what this is picturing, by picturing this judgment as an earthquake, is that everything that, when a shaking comes like this, an earthquake of God's judgment, and again, it's not a literal earthquake, but what it's saying is everything that you thought was steady in your life is now shifting, it's shaking, it's being moved underneath you. And so, what the inhabitants of the earth are going to experience is basically everything that they thought secured them was going to be taken from them. Literally, we as the inhabitants of this earth think that the most secure thing is the ground under our feet, right? And if that gets shaken, then all of security gets, every bit of security that we experience in life gets shaken and gets taken away. And so that's what happens when this earthquake comes. And it's so shaking for these inhabitants of the earth, again, the opponents of God and his purposes, that eventually they despair so much that they actually ask the mountains to fall on them. First they go to try to hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, but then they realize this is so bad. Verse 16, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So that's just how shaken they are by what's going to be happening. So it's these people then who ask the second question that's key to the unfolding of Revelation, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. These are them now testifying that the great day of God and the Lamb, the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? That's their question. Who can withstand this? All right. So when God's judgment is poured out, who can withstand it? And the answer to that is nobody. It doesn't matter if you're a king, a general, a prince, a slave, or a free person. It doesn't matter. Nobody can withstand the outpouring of the wrath of God. Wrath is a word that's kind of gotten, a bad connotation in ways. But really, scripturally, it's not bad, because what it is, it's the natural reaction of God's holiness, of who he is, to injustice. God, who is just, when he comes on the scenes and encounters injustice, wrath is the result, because it just breaks what's opposed to him, breaks the power of injustice. And, it doesn't necessarily mean anger. We think wrath as being anger. No, it's just the natural result of God's holy character encountering that which is unholy. Okay, so the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? So the unholy ones are realizing, whoa, maybe I shouldn't have martyred those folks. So of the two questions, that get asked, by the fifth and the sixth seal. So we got two questions, one asked in the fifth seal, one asked in the sixth seal. This one, the second one asked by the inhabitants of the earth, who can withstand it? It actually gets answered first. So the second question asked is the one that gets answered first. And that's in chapter 7. We'll see that next week. Okay. And then in chapter 8, what we'll see, we'll see the first expression of God's wrath being poured out. All right. Now, and then later on, we'll get to the answer of the first question. All right. How then do the first four seals, which are the four horsemen, fit into all this? All right. Which is a little bit harder question to ask. But I think given now what we've seen about the fifth and the sixth seals, it's a little bit easier to answer that question. How do the four horsemen, the first four seals, each one of those seals is a horseman, how do they fit in to all of this? Now, we've all heard of the four horsemen, right? They're usually called the four horsemen of what? Of the apocalypse, right? Which that's dispensational language, because remember, dispensationalists believe that everything from chapter 4, verse 1, on to the end of Revelation happens at the end of the end, you know, at the final apocalypse, okay? You know, but this is, you know, but there is no, there, you know, as there is no, in the text itself, there is no equating the four horsemen with the final apocalypse. They're just equated with, you know, what happens, okay, when we'll read it. So, you know, the question for us as we read this is what do they mean, all right? And more importantly, you know, what's the role that they play in what's being presented, these four horsemen? And that's what we're going to look at first, is the role of the four horsemen in the narrative. All right, so let's read. Go back up to verse 1. Reading in reverse order today. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. And do not damage the oil and wine. And then verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill it by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Okay, so that's a little bit of encouraging reading there. Okay, all right. So, first, even though this is apocalyptic imagery, all right, John seems to be going to kind of pretty great lengths to ensure that his readers are able to understand what he's saying. Okay, so the first horseman is on a white horse. It says he has a bow and a crown, and it says he rides out as a conqueror and bent on conquest. All right, the second rider rides on a fiery red horse. He has power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill one another. The third rider is on a black horse, and that imagery depicts famine at its worst. That's what it means. So, you know, when it costs a whole day's wages just for enough wheat to live off on the day, there's nothing left over. So what that's describing is what happens in times of famine, all right? And then that, of course, you know, famine is always the sad consequence of conquest and war. All right. So what comes first is conquest, a desire for conquest, then war, then famine. And then finally, the fourth rider is on a pale horse, which is depicting death with Hades following close behind. So you see the progression: desire for conquest, war, famine, and death. Now, at issue for a whole lot of people in reading this is the white horse. And that's because, and that's where a lot of confusion comes in, because, you know, elsewhere in Revelation, I won't say everywhere else, I have to think about that, but most everywhere else for sure, in Revelation, white is the color of eschatological victory. Okay, so that's why the martyrs are clothed in white. So immediately you kind of think, you know, and also white is the color of Christ. And so immediately you kind of think, all right, white horse, is this somehow talking about Christ? Especially since in chapter 19, when he finally does show up on the scene, he's riding a white horse, right? Okay. And so a lot of people have tried to equate this first horseman with Christ, but, you know, to me, that's totally wrong, because just based on the narrative alone, I don't see where this can be depicting Christ here. But in fact, in context, I don't see how it could be, because, you know, the whole sequence ends in in death and the martyr's cry. And so to say that Christ is the one who initiates all of this is to say that he's responsible for all of it. No, Christ isn't responsible for the martyrs dying. Those who oppose Christ are responsible for the death of the martyrs. And so to me, you know, the rider on the white horse is a demonic parody of Christ. You know, it's like an imitation. It's like a counterfeit that has been unleashed, a demonic parody of Christ. And so we'll see actually that happen again later when we get to the beast. There's a point in chapter 13 where the beast is absolutely a demonic parody of the Lord. Okay, he tries to imitate the Lord, but it's clearly a demonic parody of him. And so what's being represented by the horsemen then is it seems to me that they're a presentation of the Roman Empire and its role in the evil and the violence that was on the earth. Okay, so what happened? The Roman Empire and the emperors who were in charge of it, they had a desire for conquest, which led to war, which led to famine, which led to death, and which led to the death of the martyrs. Okay, so that all makes sense to me in the progression of what's going on here. And so they had a hunger for conquest that led to war, that led to famine, and led to death. In fact, it also makes sense that the first horse is a white horse, is a horseman on a white horse, because the Roman emperor himself was a demonic parody of Christ. Because remember, at issue, now that the emperor was being worshipped as Lord and Savior, was who's going to be your Lord and Savior? That's why the martyrs get martyred, is because they say, no, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Caesar is not. And so all of that makes sense to me as this first horseman and the results of that being the Roman emperor trying to be Lord and Savior. And absolutely. He had a crown. Absolutely. Yep. So to me, that makes sense of the whole narrative. And so, you know, the point is that the four horsemen are intended to precede the cause of the martyr's suffering. And so, you know, the actions of the parodied conqueror, the actions of the emperor, if that's who he is, the white horse of the, you know, the parody of the conqueror, is what led to their death. That's what led to the death of the martyrs. And yet we're left with a bit of a question, and the bit of the question is this, and here again, here's where confusion can come in, because who was it that is actually opening these seals so that what can be seen? It's Christ. It means he has authority over all of it, right? He's the only one who's able to open it all, you know. But somehow, and here's where the conundrum comes in, is that Christ can open up these seals. It's almost as if he's allowing hell to be, you know, to break loose on the earth. And so the question is, why is it pictured that way? What John is expressing is three major kind of theological concerns in this vision. You know, okay, so remember, who's John's audience that he's writing to? The seven churches who are about to face persecution, and many of them to become, their destiny is under the altar with the rest of the martyrs, okay? All right, so what's John trying to do for them, all right? First of all, he's portraying the sovereignty and the majesty of God. Okay, so God, Father, Son, and Spirit are in absolute control. You know, that's why we see the great scene of chapter 4 and 5 first. All right. Secondly, because God is in control, what does that mean? Who's not in control? Rome's not in control, even though it may seem like that, even though they got the armies on the earth, even though they're, you know, causing all this trouble and exerting their temporal authority, Rome is not ultimately in control, nor is any other empire or dynasty that's existed since then or will exist in the future. Okay, so that's intended to reinsure the churches that, you know, your temporal enemy is not in ultimate control, that we always have to keep that in mind. You know, and that's even as Christians, just facing the day-to-day trials that we do, you know, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we know that God is going to be ultimately victorious because he's over all that. Okay. He's over all of it. So why is Christ depicted as the one who breaks the seals? It's because, even though it's Rome that's unleashing this death and destruction, Christ breaking the seals is just another way of saying that God is ultimately in control, right? God is sovereign over all of it. Now, what that certainly does, and so that gets you to the age-old kind of question, all right, if God's in control, why is he allowing it to happen? Well, you know, that's just kind of the age-old question, which can only be answered by saying that, you know, God, to me, the answer is, you know, when he created the heavens and when he created the earth, he gave the authority of over the earth to mankind. Jesus, you know, Satan usurped that authority. Jesus came back to so that those in him could have that authority again. But we're still in the process of seeing it wrestled back from, you know, from God's enemy. And so, what that means is, you know, God's not the author of evil, of the evil that's being pictured as being unleashed, but he certainly is sovereign over all of it. Okay. Now, the third theological concern, because, you know, from God's perspective, you know, God's perspective is so different than ours. I mean, he doesn't have a temporal perspective. We're so bound up in what's happening now and in the moment, and the fact that we have a hard time thinking past our physical death. You know, God sees things from the ultimate perspective of eternity. You know, this is nothing to him compared to where these people who have been are being troubled by evil on the earth wind up in glory with him. Okay, so keep that in mind as well. And you know, that age-old question is one that we can get bound up in unnecessarily. All right, so that's the first two theological concerns. The third one for John here is to point out that the way to victory for God's people is not by victory over death, being physical death, but it might be by victory through physical death. And again, that brings into account the eternal perspective. And so that's a major theme of the whole book, and that makes sense, because how did our Lord win his victory? It wasn't a victory over his physical death. It was a victory through his physical death. And so, that's, again, a major theme of the book. And so, you know, the point is that even for Jesus, when did divine vindication come? It was on the other side of the cross, in the resurrection. That's when the divine vindication came. That's the same way the divine vindication is going to come for the martyrs picture here. It's the same way it's going to happen for us, is in the resurrection. And so, you know, the ultimate story, what do we say the ultimate, you know, story of the book of Revelation is? It's the holy war, right? Okay, that's kind of that's the main thing being shown here, is the working out of the holy war. And so the ultimate story is that the working out of the holy war goes through the cross and not around it. Okay, and so that's the same for Christ's people as it is, you know, was for him, you know, but we can be confident that we have the victory by going through his cross. All right. So that's the first six seals. All right. So we got how many seals left to go? One more left to go, which is actually the seventh seal is God's response to the cry of the martyrs. How long, Lord, till you vindicate us and bring judgment against injustice? Okay. So that's the seventh seal, which actually is in chapter 8, all right? That begins later. So before we get to the content of the seventh seal, there's going to be kind of a two-fold interlude that we'll see next week in chapter 7. And so in that chapter, what happens is the answer to that second question, which is what the inhabitants of the earth answer, who can withstand the wrath that is coming? You know, that gets answered in chapter 7. And then beginning in chapter 8, when the seventh seal is open, we start to get the answer to the martyr's question, how long, O Lord? Any questions? All makes perfect sense, right? Right.
You know, could be attributed to, you know, the various kingdoms that came after that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Rather than just be apocalyptic after that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And so I think that, you know, just as with Daniel, you know, so Daniel's vision, and it is kind of the way of all prophetic vision, which, you know, remember, Revelation is a book of prophecy as well as a book apocalyptic. You know, so there's a near-term fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment usually with those kinds of things. You know, the near-term fulfillment is in the temporal kingdoms that are going to come along, and in the case of Daniel, and then the ultimate thing. But in the case of Revelation here, the near-term fulfillment for the seven churches is going to be God's judgment on the Roman Empire. And then there's an ultimate fulfillment that is going to be seen as well. Yeah. So the moral of the story is it's better to be under the altar than hiding out in the mountains. Yeah, that's right. Where you want to find yourself in your life. So again, you know, just to me, this looking at it this way makes a whole lot of sense. That the first four horsemen are the activity of Rome, which led to the fifth seal, the martyrdom, which leads to the sixth seal, the inhabitants of the earth cowering, which then leads to the seventh seal, which is the wrath of God being unleashed against injustice. And those who oppose him and his children, him and his purposes, and destroy his children in the process. So, Lord, we just continue to lean on and rely upon you and ask for your grace and goodness as we read this. Lord, thank you that we can be 1,000,000% infinitely assured that you are on the throne and that you are sovereign over all of this. Lord, I thank you that you have a destiny for us, your sons and daughters, that's better than we could ever think or imagine possible. Lord, thank you for all of those who stood fast on the testimony of Jesus Christ, even unto death. Thank you that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and that you empower us by the blood and the word to resist even to the point of death and death itself if necessary. Because we know, Lord, that there's something for us beyond death. Just as with our Lord, you are vindicated in resurrection, and you are the God of life. And so, Lord, help us to always see you from that perspective, to read this book from that perspective, and to live our life from that perspective. But for that perspective, Lord, and the strength to live by it, we need your help. And so we thank you for your presence with us. Continue to inspire us and empower us by your Holy Spirit and by your wonderful word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Zoom folks, it was great to see everybody. Well, almost see you. Blessings.